Let's have you remain standing and take your Bibles to the New Testament letter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Father, thank you so much for preserving your word. Thank you that you've given us the author of your book, that we might know your truth, that we might understand your truth, that we might apply your truth. And Father, we would ask you that that you would put aside all the distractions that would hinder us from receiving your truth. May you put at bay the evil one. May our minds be focused on the eternal God, our glorious Savior, glorious Redeemer. And may your Spirit have free reign in every heart. There may be some here today that need to meet Jesus Christ for their first time in new birth. May you convict them of their sin. May you grant them repentance, faith, to turn to him and walk out of here not like they came, but with new life in Christ where they can call you Father. So, Lord, may you, please bless your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you, and now I am, asking you the question, what pressing needs faces the 21st century church? How would you answer that? Just off the cuff, how would you say this is what I believe the church is lacking, or some of the needs of the church? You might say that in a godless culture, an increasing godless culture, is that we need more evangelism. That's certainly true. We need to be proclaiming the gospel far and wide, but not only proclaiming the gospel, but affirming the gospel by our conduct. You might also say, there's a biblical ignorance across the land among Christians. We need more sound teaching, more doctrinal, theological moorings for Christians. That would be true too. You might also say that the church lacks power, that the church is somewhat irrelevant in culture, that we don't have a voice. A lot of that's self-imposed. That is of our own undoing. So we have to assume some responsibility for the moral decay that's in the land. But that's true. We might say that there's a lack of spirituality among God's people, and that would require more prayer. And then you might also say that there's a mounting worldliness in the church, a mounting worldliness that in many ways that immersed in culture, we don't look any different than the unbeliever. Sadly, to a certain extent, that is true too. We may emphasize more holy living. So these are very real needs: evangelism, more discipleship, prayer, holy living. But all of those are not fixed by just establishing a program or just by establishing structure. Structure matters, and we're committed to that. Do all things orderly and decently. But there is a church in the Revelation that held all these, and they were known for their good ministry. They were known for their defending the faith. They were known for honoring the Lord, and yet the Lord would bring upon them the most scathing condemnation that a church and a Christian would ever receive. And he would say to the church at Ephesus, "You have lost your first love." And so the way to really, and I think it's simplistic, and I'm not trying to make it idealistic, but the practical way to fix what ails the church is for us to recover and live out the reality of biblical Christianity. And there's no greater person to look at than the Apostle Paul when it comes to model Christian. And that's been our journey now for months. You'll note in your outline that this is sermon number 10 on this aspect of Paul's life. And as we study the life of the Apostle Paul, I pray that we're not studying it just from an academic level to gain knowledge, but we're studying him to see that this is normal Christianity. That we see in him a progression that establishes for us. And you might say, well, Paul was Paul, and I get that. Paul is unique in history, but he's not unique when it comes to the Christian. The same grace that saved Paul saves us. And the same access to God that he had, we have. And so we've been on this journey to look at three areas of the Apostle Paul's life that would establish for us a compass by which to navigate our lives as Christians. We looked at first the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul. And what was his consuming compassion? It was to know Christ. Philippians 3:10 is his testimony, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. If you would ask Paul, what is the singular one thing that he seeks, he would tell you Christ, to know Christ, to experience Christ, to be near to Christ, to be like Christ. And from that, there's a natural progression, which we find ourselves in the second area of the Apostle Paul's life, and that is his prayer life. In his prayer life. And we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1, which we just read, and then, Lord willing, at the end of the month, we'll enter into Ephesians chapter 3, his second prayer. But we see that there was a progression in this man's life. His passion for Christ produced a prayer life that is worthy of our study, because when you look at the Apostle Paul's prayers, it would be a good exercise to compare your prayers and my prayers with his, and we might find that there is a wide gulf. That the Apostle Paul was singularly passionate about the spiritual maturity of other Christians. And what we also note in the Apostle Paul's prayer life is they were distinctively Trinitarian. He understood that the whole of the Christian life from start to finish is Trinitarian. And he would pray fervently to God the Father, as he says in this prayer here, the Father of glory. And he would also pray that we go through the Lord Jesus Christ, a mediator. And it would be prayer in the power of the Spirit. So if we take anything from the study of the life of the Apostle Paul, understand that he lived the Trinitarian Christian life. And our salvation is Trinitarian, but also the Christian life is Trinitarian. It's the power of the Holy Spirit pointing us to Jesus. And our prayer life is deepened as we pray to the Father. And then the final area, and we haven't got there yet, the third portion of our study of the Apostle Paul is what controlled him. From his passion to know Christ to a spiritual prayer life that was largely intercessory, and that itself is worth self-examination. I ask, as I study him and I look at him and his prayer life, I ask myself the question, am I given over to more intercession for the spiritual maturity of Christians, or am I more in a temporal realm about the physical things? There's nothing wrong with praying for physical things. But understand, Paul's prayer for the physical was very limited. In fact, the one area that he asked to be removed, it was not. And then when you look at his prayer life and the spirituality of his prayer life, it leads us to the conclusion, what made this man tick? It wasn't his doctrine, which is important, the greatest theologian that ever lived. What made Paul tick? It was 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 through 19, and that was the love of Christ. Here was a man that was consumed with the love of Christ. And not only consumed by the experience of it, but also consumed to where his life was controlled or constrained by the love of Christ. And that, beloved, is the process of the Christian life. The simplicity, but yet the profoundness of a passion to know Christ, which produces the necessary spiritual prayer life, which leads to the encounter of his love, the knowledge of his love, the experience of his love, the control of his love, and it unleashes to the world the greatest power known to man, and that is the love of Christ. That's why in Ephesians 3, when we get there, he prays that the believers would be strengthened to encounter the love of Christ. That is in itself extremely profound and hard to grasp. We have to be strengthened in order to experience the love of God. Why? Because it is so overwhelming. It is so overwhelming, the depth of the love of God for us, that Paul would pray that we would be strengthened for that. When we talk about the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul, his wanting to know Christ, understand that he knew Christ, but he wanted to know him more. There's something about the Christian life. The more you're satisfied in Christ, the more that you are thirsting for Christ. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, he said, what were we made for? Knowing God. What should our aim in life be? Knowing God. What is the best thing in life? Knowing God. What is the eternal life Christ gives? Knowing God. What in us gives God the most pleasure? Knowing God. And now we're back into the spiritual prayer life of the Apostle Paul. In this first prayer, we could label it the transforming motivations for the Christian life. The transforming motivations, and we will see that. And it's rooted in three things in these petitions: hope, inheritance, and power. And then when we get to chapter 3, we could label this prayer as the sustaining force in the Christian life. The transforming motivations to press on in the Christian life, and then experiencing Christ's love to be under control of his love. William Perkins, the founder of English Puritanism, said this, quote, experiential knowledge is growing more and more in the holy experience of the endless love of God and fellowship with Christ, end quote. And as we read these prayers, I do pray that we don't see these as just mechanical prayers to mindlessly repeat. We should pray these prayers, but we should pray understanding what these prayers are. These are prayers of experience. These are prayers of encountering the one true living God manifested in three people, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the Ephesians 1, chapter 1 prayer, we see four petitions. The first one we've spent a couple weeks on, it was the enabling spiritual petition. It was the first one. Notice in verse 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And what he's praying for is not that the Spirit of God would be given to them. That's already occurred in chapter 1, verse 14, or 13 and 14. We've already sealed with the Spirit of God. So he's not praying for believers to receive the Spirit of God. What he's praying for is a greater awareness of the Spirit's work in them. Now remember, he's praying for believers, and there's something in the Ephesian experience that they're lacking. And so thus he prays these profound spiritual petitions, and it begins with understanding the role of the Spirit of God. Yes, he gifts us, but his primary purpose in life is to enlighten us and to illumine us to a greater awareness and a greater knowledge, relational knowledge of who God is. The Spirit of God is given, as it says here, as the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. And the him is the Father. I oftentimes wonder if the Father gets less press. We focus on the redemption we have in Christ, rightly so. And we even will focus on the ministries of the Holy Spirit, rightly so. But behind it all is the wisdom and the revelation of the Father. Who generated the gospel? Who planned the gospel? It was the Father who sent his Son. It was the Father who ordained the plan of redemption in the council of the Trinity, for sure, in what is known as the covenant of redemption. But what we see here is that the Father, all through Ephesians chapter 1, and read verse 3 through 14, and you're going to find all these glorious works of the Father. The work of predestination, the work of choosing, the work of adoption, the work of redemption. And so these prayers are spiritual experiences, first and foremost, about the wonders of the Father's love and what he gives his children. And it's important that you and I ask ourselves the questions. One, do we pray like this? And number two, is our Christian experience such as we are growing in a true living reality of relationship with a God in these petitions? So we have the first one. The first one is the enabling petition, that the Spirit of God would give us the wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Father. And then in verse 18 through 19, there's three other petitions. So that's what we're going to cover today. And these three, they all begin with the word what. What is the hope of our calling? What are the riches of this glorious inheritance? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? And what we find in these what petitions, we find the whole of the Christian life. Our hope points us to the past when we were saved and given the blessed hope, and it also points to the future. The inheritance looks to the presence, which we know in part, looking to the future. And the power is for the now. And so every aspect of our life, from new birth to glorification, is wrapped up in these petitions, all three of them. We can spend months delving into this prayer. And the reason why I've labeled these the motivations for the Christian experience, for the Christian life, because every one of them, as I mentioned, covers the time period of the Christian journey. Past, present, future. And if we learn to live in the now, not yet, you know what happens? Is you don't live by circumstances, you live above circumstances. You don't live by emotions, you live by faith because of the hope and the inheritance and the power that is now before us. As I mentioned, these are prayers of experience, which ultimately is to lead us to a deeper knowledge of our Father, a deeper knowledge of the Son, so that we will learn how to be controlled by his love. The greatest influence we're going to have in culture, and the greatest influence we're going to have in our families, and the greatest influence we're going to have in our churches is Christians that are controlled by Christ's love. And that comes from a passionate desire to know him, which leads to the discipline of Scripture and the discipline of prayer. And God reveals to us himself and more of himself, as Packer says in his book. Simplify your Christian life by this. Have a thirst. Ask God for a thirst to know him, to literally know him. We are to know him in greater measure than the disciples knew him. And you're going to say, wait a minute, Jim. They walked with him. They talked with him. Yes, but you know what we do? We have a tendency to forget things. We have a tendency to forget things. So what happens is God gives us the Spirit of God to dwell within us. And what does he do? He brings back to remembrance the various things that Jesus taught. And so we're able to walk in the reality of a relationship with our triune God more so than the disciples in a literal sense. Yes, now in faith, but soon by sight. So let's work through these and let's see how these are the strongest motivators to pursue the Christian life. And I don't want you to walk away feeling like you got to be ramped up to do more stuff. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. Pastor Jonathan doesn't do that either. I'm not interested in guilting you into doing something. That's not the goal. The goal is to get you to see the King in all of his beauty, and we should have sang that song, by the way. The King in all of his beauty, not that you don't do a good job, but that's like one of my favorites, but the King in all of his beauty. The goal of the Christian life is that you and I would see the King in all of his beauty. Is that God would manifest, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that the Lord himself would reveal himself to us. We would behold the King in his glory. And in beholding him, what does Paul say? We're transformed into his image. And if we're transformed into his image, that means we're knowing more and more of his love is flowing from us. And the world takes notice, not that we are a good church, but we take notice that we have been with Jesus. And it's the love of Christ that changes the world. And that's what Paul was praying for. He's setting the stage in this prayer for the one in Ephesians chapter 3. Here he says, I want you to know. I want you to know not about, but I want you to know this God. I want you to know the boundless beauty of the King and of the Father. And I want you to know what he's done in your life by way of calling and by way of inheritance and by way of power. This prayer sets the stage for everything that you need to overcome every temptation, every lust, every struggle in life is found in God answering these petitions. Hope, inheritance, and power. Let's look at the first one. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, there's the word of certainty, What is the hope to which he has called you? He's linking two things. He's linking the noun, hope, to the verb called. It's important that we do this. Hope is not defined like the world defines hope. The hope of the world is a wishful thinking lacking certainty. Well, I hope this comes out good. I hope I don't lose my job. I hope my kids turn out well. That in itself, from a worldly perspective, that is wishful thinking that lacks certainty. That never settles the heart. That never brings peace. What brings peace is the certain hope of what we have in the gospel. Amen. It's a certain hope that what God says, God does. That when God starts, God finishes. When we read Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will fulfill it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That is a message of hope without the word hope. Because we can rest assured that what God starts, God finishes. What God promises, God fulfills. And that's the hope that Paul is wanting these Ephesians to know in deeper measure. They already know it, but he wants the spirit of wisdom and revelation to go deeper and deeper in that hope. So much so that it's transformational in your life every day. If you were to ask me what characterizes the world, I would say complaining, and I would say hopelessness. And even more so as we see the world unraveling right before our eyes. Christian, you should not be rattled what you're seeing in the world. You should shake your head and say, the Lord reigns. Amen. The Lord reigns, and the Lord is fulfilling his purposes. Now understand this, that God does not require us to understand his ways in the world, but he does require that we trust his ways in the world. And we don't have to understand to trust. Why? Because we know him. And we know how he's working out human history. And he will pull down the curtain on human history when he determines its time. You know what that does for us? It settles the anxiety. It settles the stress. Why? Because of hope. The hope that it's certain that God will fulfill. Paul says, I pray that you might know the hope. And notice what he says here concerning this hope. It's associated, as I mentioned, with the verb called. As you study the word hope in the New Testament in particular, the very foundation of our hope, in Paul's writing, 36 times in the noun form, 19 in the verb. The very familiar text of hope is found in Hebrews 11:1. Introduction to the Hall of Fame of Faith. Now, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. And the substance that we hope for is a sure thing because God is the God of the substance. And I love the way Peter unfolds hope in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 3. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The word living is very important. You know why? Because it makes it relevant for today. Some of us experienced significant loss. Our sister Heather, her mom passed this weekend. What sustains her and what sustains Steve and their family from being here? It's the hope. It's the hope. And all of you have either buried a loved one or you will. And when you stand over the grave and you're crying and you're full of tears because there is a finality about that, but what causes you to be able to shed tears with joy and tears with peace? It's the hope. It's the living hope. And he says it's the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it gives life a present reality. Don't look at hope just in the future. Well, I hope because I'm going to be in heaven someday. No, you hope now because in a very real way, that hope has linked you, as he says, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means he's alive, he's available, he's in you. He's in you. He's not only with you, he's in you. Let's talk briefly about called. He says he called you. He has called you to the hope that's present and future. Calling is a common theme in the Bible. We see it in Abraham called from the land of Ur to go west. We see Moses being called to come back to Egypt. The prophets were called. The Apostle Paul says, I was called. And if you're a Christian today, you were called. You didn't wake up just one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to consider Christianity. You say, you know what, I think that maybe there's something to this Jesus thing. You didn't do that. You were called. And you were called affectionately. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And Peter would, I'm sorry, Paul would say that it is the hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? I want to show you two aspects of this hope. But I want you to understand what calling means and why, if you're a Christian today, it was effectual. It was irresistible, the irresistible call. I remember so many times in the Navy, be out at sea, and we'd be in an operation or be in a real world situation, and I'd hear over the ship's general loudspeaking, operations officer, bridge. Well, what did that mean? That was a calling that operations, ops boss, you better get to the bridge. The captain's calling you to the bridge. The ops boss didn't say, you know what, maybe. I've heard my name over the ships around Master Chief Soul Bridge. I knew exactly what to do. It was effectual. You did not deny the call. Chief Engineer Bridge, that was never a good thing. But you know, the Chang always went there. The ops always went there. And no matter what I was doing at that time, I know where I was supposed to be. I was called to that. Why? Because there was an authority over us that called us. It's not debatable. It wasn't to say, well, just a minute, let me finish this. When God calls you to himself, the effectual call of salvation, you will come. You say, but what about free will? Yeah, you have will. God enables you. Regeneration enables you. So you are going to respond. And you're going to look at it, and you're going to become a Christian, and you're going to look back and say, I absolutely responded to the gospel. But you responded to the gospel, not because you ran to Christ. It's because Christ came to you, and you were called to him, and as a result, you became a Christian. And he said, that's the hope of the calling. God has looked at you from eternity past, and he knew that you were going to be in the forever family, so the effectual call comes to you, and Paul would tell us that that is the hope. And it happens from the past into the present. So if you're struggling with assurance and you're struggling as a Christian, just go back and relive your life and see that time or see that progression that you have gone from being a rebel or an enemy against God to where I just want to know him. I want to know him. Two aspects of this call. There's many more, but just two, because it ties in with Ephesians, it ties in with the passion of the Apostle Paul to know Christ. The first thing, the hope of our calling, is that God has called us to fellowship. He's called us to fellowship, or we might say communion, because that's what fellowship means, or a sharing in mutual interests and endeavors. It's a participation. It is a connectivity of our heart, mind, and will in relationship with God under a shared mutual delight and pleasure. I know that's lengthy. But fellowship is the connectivity of our heart, our mind, and our will in relationship with God of mutual delight and pleasure. I can simplify that by saying this, that when God calls you, he calls you to be enamored and attached to the very things that he loves. That's why being a Christian is so radical. That's why being a Christian, being born again, we can't be like the world. Why? Because God places within us new desires, new pursuits, new practices. Yes, it's imperfect, but yet we feel a tug in our heart that I want to know him. I want to get close to him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? That salvation is God reaching down to you, saying, I want you to know me. because your deepest and only satisfaction in life will be this growing relationship you have with me. He calls you to fellowship. He calls me to a communion of life with him. If you think about the Christian life from that, it can't become stale. It can't become stale or just routine. 1 John 1:3, John would write, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John understood that this fellowship, it involves not only the vertical with God the Father, but it also, and Jesus, it also involves the horizontal. We're here today with family members. We're here to enjoy the fellowship with our God. Why? Because that's what he's called us to. The hope of the calling is the hope of fellowship with him now in part, but in the future, unending, unbroken. But there's another thing that God has called us to. And this hope of the calling, I hope that you walk away thinking, I need to pray this. I need to pray, Father, please deepen my understanding of the hope that you've called me to have fellowship with you. And then guide me on how that fellowship unfolds in my life. And I guarantee you, and I can say that word because of the certainty of the Word of God, if you want to know God and you put the effort into knowing him with all your heart, he will reveal himself to you. That's why he saved you, that you would know him, that you would be close to him. But there's also the hope of the calling, not only to fellowship, but of conformity. Conformity. Romans 8, 28, verse 30. 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't stop there. How many times have we used that verse when life is going south and it's hard? Don't stop there. There's more. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why all things work together for good. Because it's the work of conformity. Salvation is God calling out a forever family in the hope of fellowship, certain hope of fellowship with him, that we might grow more and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And the more that you're in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, the more that you're controlled by his love. And the more that you're controlled by his love, the more influence we have in culture. He would go on. And those whom he predestined, he also, and here's the word, called or summoned. And those whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So by looking back to God's call, his prayer, to the living hope of certain fellowship with him, and of living out the hope of certain conformity, it motivates us to press on. Because we sit down and we wonder about the awesomeness of such a God that he would take a rebel, take a nasty sinner like me, and yes, like you, and I'm not offending you, nasty sinners, and he'd say, I'm going to place my effectual call upon you because I love you and I want you to know me. And the more that you know me, the more that you're going to want to know me. You know, eternity is going to be just that. We're going to be spending all eternity getting to know more and more of our God. We're going to be forever drinking from the bottomless wells of salvation. We are going to be basking in the love of our Savior for eternity and never coming to the end. Don't ask me to explain that. Just marvel over it. Charles Spurgeon, it's always safe to quote Spurgeon. He said this on Christian hope, quote, "First, he or she hopes and believes that he shall be or she under divine protection forever and ever, that he or she shall be the object of divine love. He expects a stormy voyage, but because Christ is at the helm, he hopes to come to the fair havens at last. He expects to be tempted, but he hopes to be upheld. He expects to be slandered, but he hopes to be cleared. He expects to be tried, but he hopes in triumph. He expects to be sustained, and thus he dreads no labors, no labor or fears, no difficulty because of hope." See, that's the difference between hope of the world and our hope. All these things he says we go through, stormy voyage, temptations, slandered, fears, All of those things dissolve because of the solid rock of our hope. And what is he calling us? He said, the hope of your calling. I'm being called to fellowship with God. I'm being called to be like him. That great hymn, The Solid Rock, summarizes this first prayer petition, the hope of his calling. The first stanza says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm just quoting, I will never sing it. I'm not singing it. That would be pretty painful to your ears. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all the ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And it starts out by saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the first petition. And I pray that you know it in your life. I pray that you ponder every day the awesome privilege that God would call you to himself so that you would have the hope of fellowship with him forever realized now. And that you would marvel that every day of your tough circumstances, your trials, even your suffering, these are all the workings out of God conforming you into the image of Christ. You may not see that work now, but you will look back and you will see. You may be in such dark, dark, dark times right now, and you may think, where's God? He's as near to you as he's ever been, and he will never leave you, nor forsake you, nor abandon you. He's in you. He's for you. And you may not see the lessons now. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? He says that, and he says, we're going to wash your feet. And Peter said, no way. Not happening. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, what I do now, you do not understand. But afterwards, you will. That's a lot of the way we learn lessons. As you're in those fiery furnaces, cling to the hope of his calling, the objective truth of the hope of his calling. And you'll look back during this dark, hard time, and you will marvel and you'll be humbled how near God was to you, and you didn't even realize it. That's the hope of the calling to fellowship, the calling to conformity. So always look at your difficulties as being on the potter's wheel, as the clay. As Isaiah would tell us, that he is the potter and we are the clay. See every circumstance in your life, whether it be painful or not, see that you're on the potter's wheel and he's taking the divine hands and he's shaping you into something beautiful. Every day of your life, you're on the potter's wheel. Don't be hard clay by rebellion, by disobedience, by neglect. Don't be hard clay. He has a way of softening his kids. And it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. Chastisement is not pleasant. It hurts. But it's good. Don't become hard clay. Okay, here's the second one. Now, verse 18, here's the second what of the petition. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Now, when you see the word inheritance, we default to the future. That someone has to die or something before, or he could be like the prodigal son and get his in advance, which was bad news for him. But in this case, the inheritance looks to the future. But we already see from verse or chapter 1 prior to this, the word inheritance already appears twice. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The Spirit of God, the sealing of the Spirit of God, gives us a foretaste or the deposit of the inheritance. You know, the fellowship that we just talked about with God, that's just a small taste of what we're going to have in the future. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was largely land or property. In this context here with Paul, it is spiritual. Verse 11 of chapter 1, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Notice the verb, obtained, past tense. It's already given to us. It's not fully realized yet. And that ties in with hope. It's because we look to the inheritance. But don't be so far featured or so far locked into heaven that you're a miserable Christian till you get there. No, he wants us to have taste of that now that fuels the desire for more of it. Read the New Testament, and in light of the second coming of Christ, see how it fills believers with joy. it fills the believers with the anticipation. And this inheritance, this is wonderful. This was so thrilling. This is what this, in that verse that we just read in the prayer petition, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance? His glorious inheritance is back to the Father. There's two allowable interpretations of this text. One is preferred, but I want to give you the two possible interpretations, and then I want to give you an application. The first one is that this inheritance is God's inheritance of us, that are the riches of his inheritance in us. This has biblical support for it. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Do you see yourself like that? You are bought property, bought by the Lord Jesus, to be owned by him, not as a tyrant, not as a hard master, but as a shepherd, as a high priest, of a king, of a prophet, of a friend, of a companion. And the list goes on and on of all the things that Jesus is to us. And so that we can look at this and say, as we pray this, that God would give us a greater awareness that I'm not my own. If you're a Christian today and you're trying to live your life the way you want to, I, without question, could say you are not a happy person. If you are trying to live life your way and you're a Christian, you are trying to wear two yokes. And Jesus says, take my yoke and follow me. He didn't say, hey, let's share yokes. Take a look at how an oxen or a cattle would be useful in a farm, as a farmer's trying to make a straight row, and you got two yokes, and that animal's going both ways. It's useless. When Jesus says, "Take my yoke," he doesn't say, "Let's share yokes." And if you're trying to do that and you are miserable, which you are, I would tell you this right now: just stop. Surrender your life over to the single yoke. And the very things that you long for, peace, joy, contentment, it's found in his yoke, not yours. And so that first interpretation, we pray, Lord, help me to see in greater measure that I am your inheritance, that you take delight in me. Psalm 18 says that he delights in the welfare of his servant. And so ask God to show you how much he delights in you, and he's not afraid to say, you're mine. He paid the tremendous cost of the Lord Jesus so that we would be his. And so pray this prayer, Father, make me know more and more the hope of my calling, that I'm in fellowship with you and that I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus, and that I am your prized possession. That doesn't produce pride or arrogance. It produces humility. But the other interpretation is this. The inheritance that he talks about is what God has done for us in Christ. That's the preferred one, because this prayer is on the heels of what unfolds in verses 3 through 14 of all that the Father has done for us in the Son. And as we look at other places, we'll see that's true. Colossians 1:12, give thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. We're not sharing each other. We're sharing the riches that he's given us in Christ. So I stop my sermon and I give you an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and I ask you one question. No, I give you one instruction. Write down every spiritual blessing that you have in Christ. How would you fare? No Bibles. No open books. Could you write down all the spiritual blessings? Paul says that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in verse 3. Could you write down the very things that unfold in chapter 1? Redemption, adoption, forgiveness, the Spirit. There's four. Could you write down? Could you even write down two? I'm not questioning your biblical intelligence, not at all. But if we're so wrapped up in the world that we're not in the Word, then how are we possibly going to be encouraged by the inheritance? We don't know it. And so we find ourselves complaining, or we find ourselves worldly, or we find ourselves lamenting over the circumstances in our life, when all the time we have a treasure chest of these great riches in Christ, and we're not even opening the thing up. So those are the two things about the inheritance. It's linked to hope because it's also in the present with future application. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. This isn't just a Pauline truth, tying in hope, inheritance, and power. Notice how Peter starts out his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And this itself is an application to pray this prayer of Paul. Pray to understand the living hope. Pray to understand the inheritance, both us towards God and God towards us. And pray that we would know the power. Because as I mentioned in the introduction, is the whole of the Christian life is grounded in hope, in inheritance, and in power. Those three. And God has richly given us all of those for our enjoyment and our use in this life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. First, a petition that Paul prays for, the hope of our calling, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Second petition that Paul prayed for, that we would know the inheritance, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. By the way, on the inheritance, don't think it's just the place of heaven. It certainly is heaven, but it's not just that. The chief aspect of the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is the Lord Jesus. He's our inheritance. Samuel Rutherford. If you've never read anything by Samuel Rutherford, 17th century Scottish divine or a Puritan theologian, wonderful. His letters are just gold. Spurgeon said that Rutherford's letters are the next thing to inspiration. They're really that good. Rutherford said this, quote, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want," end quote. That's a man who had the passion of Paul to know him. He prayed to know him, these prayers, and he lived by power. Samuel Rutherford was one of the great forces in the 17th century. And he suffered tremendously. Locked out of his church. Lost family members. And yet he could say, where Jesus is heaven to me. So that we have in this inheritance. This inheritance causes us to live in the present with the down payment of the Spirit of God showing us the hope of our calling, fellowship, conformity, and pointing us to that great day when this warfare will be over and that we'll behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and here's the last petition, the very last one. The hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and now the immeasurable greatness of his power. If there's anything of value that we looked at today, I would have you do this. Simply evaluate your prayer life. Does it measure up to what Paul prays for? Is there such spiritual depth that's not generic? For instance, I mean, I understand, and I've done this too, I pray that God would bless someone. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we need is life so intertwined with each other that we go beyond just blessing. It's that I'm able to pray for you and say, oh, Father, would you please grant your name that they might know the hope to which they are called, that they might understand more the riches of your inheritance. If you don't know how to pray for believers, here you go. Pray that they might know more of this experience of the Lord Jesus. And now the last one. And what is the immeasurable greatness or the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? When you read about the power of God in the New Testament, apart from creation, you know what it's linked to? It's linked to the gospel. It's linked to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you know how you live the Christian life? It's not by your discipline to try to obey. If you're really disciplined, you might last a week. But in the strength of self, you won't be able to, and you'll be discouraged. You know how you live the Christian life? It's by this power. The power of what? The power that raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's not just a theological truth that we affirm and hold to. It is the power to walk in newness of life. And if you don't think much about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I would ask you, how are you living the Christian life? There's so many Christians that I'm afraid that have mistaken spirituality with morality. Christianity is not morality. Christianity produces true morality, but it's not morality. The Christian life is living the power of our union in Christ through his resurrection. That's exactly what Paul prays for, that they would know the power that rose Jesus from the dead. How are you going to defeat temptation in your life? It's not by your own power. Say if you have a problem with an impulsive tongue that you just can't control it, and you say things that you wish you hadn't have. If you resolve today that I am not going to have an uncontrolled tongue, you are going to have an uncontrolled tongue. There is no power within you to withstand sin or withhold or withdraw. Now, you can suppress that, but that might mean gorilla tape on your lips because it's not happening. But if you look to the Father and say, Father, I pray that by the Spirit of God, take the truth that's in Proverbs about restraint speech and apply it to my life. You know what you're going to find? A dependency upon him and his power that enables you to overcome all sin. Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, here's a plug for Romans 6. I already gave you a plug for Ephesians chapter 1. Romans chapter 6, memorize Romans 6. Meditate on Romans 6. Pray through Romans 6. I think when we did Romans last year, we spent a couple months on Romans 6. Romans 6 is the most important chapter, in my estimation, of what it means to live the Christian life, because it identifies with you what it means to be in Christ and the resources we have in Christ, crucified with him, risen with him. And in Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too. What does it mean? I mean, I'm united in his resurrection. When he dies for sin, I die with him to sin. When he's raised from the dead for my justification, I'm raised from the dead with him, and the chains of sin is broken. I'm no longer under the bondage of that. But if you want to be under the bondage of that, you will choose that. He says that we too might walk in newness of life. What a wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul. To pray that we might know, that our spirit, that the Spirit of God might illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would know the hope of his calling, the hope of fellowship, the hope of conformity, that he would reveal to us the treasure chest of our inheritance, God possessing us and all that he's given us in Christ, and that we would apply the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul's testimony again, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, be conformed to the image of his sufferings. And those three are the basis of what he wants for the Ephesians. And they all could be summarized in one simple statement, that we might know him. That we might know him. Not about him, but know him in such a transformational way that we're never the same, and that we constantly are being transformed from one image of glory to another, till that great day that we see the King in all of his beauty. Lord willing, we'll move on to Ephesians chapter 3 and the love of Christ. Father, thank you so much for your great, great love and the truth of your book. What a privilege to know you. Oh, may you burn in our hearts a desire to know you more, and that we would rearrange our lives so that it reflects the priority of you and knowing you. That we would deepen in our understanding of the wonderful Father we have in heaven, who has given us the hope of our calling, who has showered the great inheritance upon us, and that who's given us all the power we need in the resurrection of your Son, that we might live the Christian life in hope, looking to the inheritance. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.